Will you take your Bible, please, and open it up to the book of Matthew, chapter 22. And for your prayerful consideration, beginning tomorrow, Lord willing, we will be trying to deal directly with God, with God's essence, with God's attributes, with God's names. A theme that is very heavy upon my heart. And Lord willing, each morning, Monday through Friday, we'll be dealing with those, we think, very appropriate themes. In Matthew chapter 21, the setting is Palm Sunday. The Lord Jesus Christ has asked his disciples to get the donkey. He starts down the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley, up the slope on the other side, through the Eastern Gate, to the temple, and he offers himself as the King of the Jews. Everything in the book of Matthew was moving toward this moment. Jesus was the son of Abraham, the son of David. He had a right to rule and reign over the children of Israel. The message of John the Baptizer to the children of Israel was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message that the Lord sent his disciples out to preach as they went out two by two was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message of our Lord himself to the children of Israel was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That phrase is to properly be understood as a literal, figural, tangible, political kingdom upon the earth. The one requisite for the establishment of that kingdom was that the children of Israel repent, that they turn from their sin to God. Matthew chapter 21 is the final and the formal presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ with his messianic claims as the King of the Jews to the Jewish leadership. And as he comes down the Mount of Olives, the children of Israel are proclaiming, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. They are quoting from the Psalms. Hosanna literally means, save now, or deliver now, thou Son of David, King. They were not talking about regeneration. They were not talking about the rebirth. They were not talking about you've got to get saved. They were not talking about you've got to be born again. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was the farthest thing from their minds, from their thinking, from their expectation. Here was the son of Abraham, the son of David. He had a right to rule and to reign over the children of Israel. For 3 years, the disciples had been following him, convinced that he's going to lead them in rebellion against Rome, as earlier messiahs had tried to do unsuccessfully, false messiahs, and later ones would try to do as well. And as he comes down the Mount of Olives and through the Kidron Valley, the children of Israel, the multitudes are crying out, Hosanna, deliver now, deliver now, deliver now, thou son of David, King, deliver from Roman oppression. He comes to the temple, he turns over the tables of the money changers, drives out those who sold animals, and he says, my father's house was to be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. The one requisite for the establishment of that kingdom was that the children of Israel repent. He comes to the temple, the heartbeat, the pulse beat, the soul of the nation, to see if that repentance was forthcoming, and he sees corruption permitted and instigated by the leaders at the temple and of Judaism. Sellers of animals and changers of money. Jews had come from all over the world for Passover. They had to exchange their currency for Jewish currency. They had to buy Passover lambs for sacrifice. And so they set up a couple of concessions. We're charging exorbitant rates in the exchange of money to Jews, fellow Jews, who had come long distances to worship Jehovah at great danger. And then they were ripping them off in the purchase of animals. And as the Lord Jesus Christ sees this, as he sees the corruption that is going on, the sin, the one requisite had been that you repent. It was not forthcoming. He drives them out of the temple. He said, my father's house was to be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. He leaves the city. Shortly thereafter, the Jewish leadership comes to Jesus. And they say to him, by what right do you do these things? Or if you want it put in the vernacular of our day, he was saying to them, who died and left you boss? Where do you get off doing what you are doing? Now remember, ladies and gentlemen, that the temple was no small edifice. The temple was one of the great wonders of the world of that day. The ancient rabbis had said concerning the Herodian temple, if you have not seen the temple, you have not seen beauty. I mean, the ritual of the temple was 1,500 years in development from the days of Moses. The temple was a major facility, a building that took more than 80 years in construction. There were priests and priesthood and sacrificial system and teaching and ritual that had gone on for hundreds and hundreds of years as it developed. And here comes this rabbi from Nazareth. He comes into the temple and he turns over the tables and he drives them out in his righteous indignation. And he says, my father's house was to be a house of prayer and you've made it a den of thieves. And the multitudes knew of this. And shortly thereafter, the rabbis come. And they say, who do you think you are? Who died and left you, boss? By what right do you do these things? You should understand that during his 3 years of public ministry, repeatedly, the Jewish leadership comes to Jesus and they say, by what right do you do these things? And they say, give to us a sign. Give us something to authenticate, to substantiate by what right, by whose authority you are doing the things that you are doing. Give us a sign. Give us a sign. Give us a sign. They kept asking it. Your teaching is revolutionary. What you're espousing is different. By what authority are you teaching these things? Are you doing these things? Give us something to authenticate who you are and by what authority you're doing it. Now, signs were always given in the Bible to authenticate and to substantiate. And the Lord Jesus kept saying to the disciples, an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. An adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. An adulterous generation, you know why? They kept saying, by what authority do you do these things? Had they been true to their own Old Testament scriptures, they would have known who he was and by what right he was doing what he was doing. The tragedy is they had prostituted themselves. They were an adulterous generation. They had strayed from the truth of the worship of Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses. They kept saying, by what authority? He kept saying, an adulterous generation wants a sign. Finally, he says, no sign shall be given except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, even so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the earth. You want a sign to authenticate all that I have done, all that I've taught? Okay, I'm going to give you one, my resurrection. My resurrection will authenticate everything that I did in my life and my death. Now they've come to him again, and they said, who died and left you boss? By what right are you doing these things? To which the Lord says, okay, I'm going to ask you a question. If you'll answer my question, I'll answer yours. Let's play tit for tat. You've asked me a question, I'm going to ask you one. Answer mine, and I'll answer yours. The baptism of John, was it of God or of man? Did it originate in heaven or simply instituted by man? And the Pharisees had to think this one over. And they said among themselves, if we say that the baptism of John was originated in heaven by God, then he is going to say, well, why didn't you listen to the ministry of John, which was a baptism unto repentance? Why didn't you repent and turn from your sin and the sin at the temple? So if we say that John came from God, he's got us. If we say that John came from man, if we disavow the ministry of John the Baptizer, we've got another problem. The other problem is that the Jewish multitudes, the common people, viewed John the Baptizer as a prophet. So they said, if we say that he came from man, the multitudes aren't going to like that. So they said, we cannot tell you. And so he responds and says, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do the things that I've just done at the temple. And then the Lord sets forth three parables. And in those three parables, he first denounces the Jewish leadership for their sin, for leading the children of Israel astray. And then he judges the nation itself. And then in one parable, the third one, he speaks of the message going out to the non-Jewish world. Now you come to chapter 22. And the Jewish leadership comes to him again. You should understand that Matthew 21, 22, 23, 24, 25 are intimately associated. Tragic that most of the preaching and almost all the commentaries disassociate these things. As a matter of fact, Matthew chapter 21 through 25 is a commentary in large measure on one verse in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. After 69 weeks of years, 483 years, after 69 sevens of years shall Messiah be cut off. The normal interpretation is that Messiah would die. I submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, respectfully, that that is not what is being referred to. After 69 sevens of years shall Messiah be cut off. It's talking about Matthew 21. It's talking about Palm Sunday. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ's official invitation to the Jewish nation to respond to him as Messiah in fulfillment of a multitude of Old Testament scriptures. And in Matthew chapter 21, they officially reject his messianic claims. He came as the son of Abraham, as the son of David. He offers himself as the children of Israel, and that messianic invitation is cut off as they reject him. If thou hadst only known this the day of thy visitation, but now it is hid from thee. It was his messianic claim to sit upon the throne of Israel, which was officially rejected in April of 32 AD, Palm Sunday, Matthew chapter 21. Okay, Daniel 9:27, and I wish that there were time, or perhaps that we were giving a study in the details of this, but he says, Messiah shall be cut off, and then the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the sanctuary. And after condemning the Jewish leadership in Matthew chapter 23, as he comes to the latter part of that, he's going to talk about this destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans about 40 years later. And then when he gets to Matthew 24 and 25, he's going to begin a description of the 70th week of the book of Daniel and the greater fulfillment of the tribulation temple that's going to be destroyed by the same people. And in proper context, Matthew 24 has nothing to do with this age. It has everything to do with the 70th week of the book of Daniel. Those chapters are a commentary, verse by verse, interpreting Daniel 9:27. Be that as it may, in Matthew chapter 22, the Jewish leadership comes to Jesus. Three major groups from within Judaism are going to come to Christ. Now, ladies and gentlemen, they are all going to come and they're going to ask him questions. None of the questions will be genuine. In each case, they are coming with one thing in view: to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ before the multitudes of Jewish people. Will you please understand that in general terms, the multitude of Jewry at the time of Christ viewed him as a rabbi. They viewed him as a teacher come from God. While multitudes may not have accepted his claim for deity at that point, they were favorably disposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he went into the temple in Matthew chapter 21 on Palm Sunday, and he turned over the tables of the money changers and those who sold animals at exorbitant rates and drove them out and said, my father's house was to be a house of prayer and you've made it a den of thieves, you ought to understand that had you been there, I am absolutely certain that the great multitude of the Jewish people would have said, amen, say on, we've been tired of this. Now, the Jewish people, or the leadership, was in a dilemma, because the multitudes of Jews held Jesus in high esteem as a rabbi sent from God, a great religious teacher. That's why on any number of occasions they would like to have grabbed him and killed him, but they were fearful of people. You have it again in Matthew chapter 26. So they cannot simply come and take him. They have to somehow discredit this Nazarene, this teacher, this rabbi in Jewish terminology before the multitudes. If they don't do that, they don't know how they're going to get at him. And they're infuriated at what he has done. And so three groups are going to come to him. And all three of the groups are going to try to discredit him. They're going to try to pose a question that is going to put him on the horns of a dilemma, so that no matter how he answers the question, one way or the other, he is going to alienate a great multitude of the Jewish people. That's what they're trying to do as they come to him in Matthew 22, beginning with verse 15. The first group that's going to come is going to be the Herodians. They are going to come with the Pharisees. Would you look, please, at verse 15 of Matthew 22. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. You please see that? They took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, discredit him before the people. And they sent out unto him their disciples, that is Pharisees, with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true. The liars. And teachest the way of God in truth. You're not a politician, you tell it like it is. Neither carest thou for any man, you'll say what is right, even though it may offend some, for thou regardest not the person of men. Okay, we know all of that about you. Now tell us. What do you think in this regard? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now let me begin by saying, ladies and gentlemen, if there were any groups that detested one another, it was the Herodians and the Pharisees. They were at opposite ends of the pole. They were extremes if there ever were extremes. Normally speaking, the Herodians and the Pharisees were at one another's throat. The fact that they determined to come to Jesus together, the Pharisee and the Herodian, only gives to us a little idea of how fearful the leadership was of this one called Jesus of Nazareth, that they should try to entrap him by bringing together the Herodians and the Pharisees, who were natural enemies. The Herodians were not primarily a religious group. They were primarily a political group. The Herodians were a small minority within Judaism who said peace at any price. They said status quo. They said don't rock the ship. They said let's be loyal to the Herodian dynasty. Herod the Great was the Herod who was ruling at the birth of Jesus Christ. Herod was not a Jew. Herod came from what we would know today as Jordan, southern Jordan. He was an Edomian or an Edomite. He was not a Jew. He was not a son of Abraham. He was not a son of David. He was not of the tribe of Judah. He had no right in any way to be sitting on the throne of David and ruling over the children of Israel. Herod was placed in power and kept in power by Rome. He had been educated in Rome. His father was influential in Rome. And so Herod was placed in power by Rome. So if you were loyal to the Herodians, that meant that you supported Rome because you paid taxes to Rome through the Herodian government. Now, Herod the Great was brilliant. As a matter of fact, he was one of the most influential, brilliant men of history. Not normally known, but he was brilliant. Brilliant administrator, a brilliant builder, gifted in many, many, many ways. Matter of fact, some of you saw the special on TV on Masada. Herod the Great's the guy that did most of the building of Masada, and he did it in a primary sense, with the view that if one day the Jews rebelled against him, because he was not a Jew, had no right to be ruling over Israel, he would have a retreat to go to where he could hold them off as long as he wanted with plenty of provisions up there. Wherever you go in Israel today, you'll see the handiwork of Herod, south of Jerusalem, the Herodian, Caesarea, Tiberias, wherever you want to go, Herod built, Herod built, Herod built. Herod was brilliant, genius, great administrator, but he was wicked and perverted. He was so wicked and perverted that one of the Caesars said it is better to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. Now, the reason for that was Herod killed his favorite wife he loved, and he killed his two sons because he was fanatically jealous over anybody who could endanger his sitting upon the throne of Israel, because he knew he had no right to be there. And so he dreamed that his wife was trying to plot against him, his sons were trying to plot against him. This guy, Herod, excuse me, is the one that built the temple. The temple in the time of Christ, Herod the Great. That was over 80 years in construction, but he was the major mover, Herod the Great. He built the temple to ingratiate the Jews to him. And then this guy builds a hippodrome, a racetrack, a few hundred yards away, so they detest him. Herod the Great was so wicked that when he died, he knew the Jews hated him. He knew they hated him when he died, and he knew he was dying. Nobody would weep. Nobody would mourn. Nobody would cry. It was customary that there be mourners. Nobody would cry for Herod. You know what he did? One of his last command was, when I die, I've got some enemies, a couple hundred Jews. I want you to have them put to death simultaneous with my death. So that when I die, they'll be killed. People will mourn for them, so there'll be mourning when I die. Now, fortunately, that last order was not carried out, but that was Herod the Great. Fanatic, but brilliant, administrator, builder, genius. Politically able to stay in office with the changes of government in Rome. When he died, some of his sons began to take over. One of them, Herod Antipas, ruled in Galilee, and the Lord called him that sly fox. Now, this was the Herodian dynasty. No right to be ruling over the children of Israel. Incidentally, that's why in Matthew chapter 2, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, God warns the wise men to go back another way, not to tell Herod, that's the guy. And then he tells Joseph, take Mary and the child down to Egypt because Herod's going to seek the life. Why? Because Herod realized he was the real heir, and he was not the kind of guy he was. Now, the Herodians were loyal to Herod. Therefore, they were hated by the Pharisees, who had a whole... You see, the Pharisees viewed this as improper not only politically, but theologically. They had a Bible, which they believed in the Old Testament, which spoke of a great Jewish deliverer was going to come. What was this heathen doing upon their throne? They hated it. They hated paying taxes to Herod, which went to Rome. They hated the Romans. They hated the way they used them. They detested them. But the Herodians said, look, we're living comfortably under Herod's. Don't rock the boat. Okay, so here came the Herodians with the Pharisees. And the question that they ask is, look, Lord, we know that you tell it like it is. You're no respecter of men. You're not a politician. You're not going to beat around the bush. We want to ask you a question. Is it lawful to pay taxes unto Caesar or no? Now, they paid a toll tax. Every Jew had to pay a tax to Herod, which went to Rome. Because Herod was simply the Roman puppet. Okay, Lord, is it right for we Jews to pay taxes to Herod? To pay taxes to Caesar? Now look at the dilemma. Here were Herodians and here were Pharisees. If he said, no, we should not pay taxes to Herod, on the spot, they would have locked him up for treason. worthy of death. If he'd have said, no, we shouldn't pay taxes to Herod, they'd have locked him up. These Herodians had authority to do that. He'd have been a traitor, would have been treason. If, on the other hand, he says, yes, we should pay taxes, then the great multitude of Jewish people who followed the Pharisees, who hated the Herodians, who hated Rome, if he said, we should pay those taxes, they would have been disenchanted with him and they'd have left him. So either way, he was in a dilemma. And if you read this text, he's really perturbed with them. He says, give me the coin. Give me the denarius. Okay. On that denarius, there's a superscription. Whose image is on it? Remember, the Jews hated images of any kind. It was a graven image. The image of Caesar was on that coin. It was stamped on there. And the Jews hated that, but that was the money. Caesar Tiberius, his picture was on that coin. Okay, give me the denarius. Whose superscription is on there? Caesar's. Okay, said the Lord, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. That is, the superscription of Caesar is on that coin, but the superscription of God is imprinted on your soul because you were created in the image of God. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And the vernacular of our day, when he responded that way, without alienating the Jewish people, answering accurately, it blew their minds. And they walked off with their tails between their legs. That was just the first group. Next group to come is the Sadducees. Who are the Sadducees? The Sadducees were the aristocrat of that day. They were the wealthy. They normally were highly educated. They controlled the high priest, the priesthood, and the temple. They were a minority party, but because of their wealth and position, they were very influential. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees were always going at it. The Sadducees were religionists. But to them, religion was the first five books of your Bible. For the Sadducee, Moses was the stellar personality. For the Sadducees, the Mosaic Law was everything, and the rest of the Old Testament wasn't very important. And incidentally, that is not so foreign from Judaism today. Usually Orthodox Jews, Hasidic Jews, place far more value in the five books of Moses than the rest of the Old Testament. Well, in those days, the Sadducees said, Moses is the great lawgiver. We believe in the Mosaic Law. We believe in the Pentateuch. We believe in the five books that Moses wrote, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then they said, Moses did not teach resurrection from the dead. And Moses did not teach the existence of angels. Now, they were wrong in both cases, but that was their view. Therefore, the Sadducees, among other things, denied resurrection, and they denied the reality of angels. They were constantly fighting with the Pharisees. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the highest court in Israel. The Sanhedrin was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And Paul is brought before this high court with limitations by Rome, but the highest court in Israel did not have the power, for instance, of capital punishment. That's why they had to go to Rome with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were very powerful, tremendous influence, the Supreme Court of Israel, and Paul is brought before the Sanhedrin to give a defense of his faith. He stands before that court and Paul knows he doesn't have a chance. He doesn't have a chance if he tries to simply give a defense of his faith before that court. So what does Paul do? He says, gentlemen, if you want to know why I've been brought before you, it's because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And the Sadducees come flying out of their seats. And they said, but we don't believe in the resurrection. And the Pharisees come out of their seats and said, "But we do." And the Pharisees and the Sadducees begin fighting amongst one another, and Paul goes out the side door. But you see, it was this issue of resurrection. Now, here come the Sadducees, and your text says, who do not believe in resurrection. And they say to the Lord, "Lord, there was a man who married a woman, and he died. So the next brother married her, and he died, and there was no heir. And the third brother married her, and there was no heir. And the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, and seven brothers married this woman, and seven brothers died." And a colleague of mine has suggested I'd have checked out her cooking by this time. Now the question. Lord, remember, these guys don't believe in the resurrection, but they want to show the absurdity of anyone believing in the resurrection. So they said, "Lord, in the resurrection, who shall this woman be married to, since seven men, seven brothers, were married to her in life?" And they thought they had him on the horns of an insoluble dilemma. Now understand that their question was based on the Mosaic Law, because the Mosaic Law had within it what is called the Goel, or the Law of the Kinsman Redeemer. And the law said that if a man died having married, and he had no heir, and he was the firstborn, then the next brother was to marry his wife and raise up seed. Now that law was given, we are told, in the Bible for two reasons. One, that the name not perish in Israel, which was very important, the firstborn. And secondly, remember, it was the firstborn who had the right of primogeniture who got most of the inheritance. And secondly, that the inheritance be not lost. So God gave this law of the kinsman redeemer. The brother was to marry his dead brother's wife, raise up seed, that the name not perish and the inheritance be not lost. That was biblical. So based on that, predicated upon that Mosaic law, they come to the Lord and they say, "Well, here's a woman and seven guys marry her. They all die. Now in the resurrection, who's she going to be married to, since in life they were all married to her?" And the Lord responds in a threefold way. He says, first of all, "Ye do err." And the Greek is suggesting you think wrongly in this regard. You have a humanistic philosophy. You've been led astray. You do err. Secondly, you don't know the Scriptures. How would you like to have somebody tell you that point? You don't know the Scriptures. He's going to prove it in a moment. And thirdly, you don't know the power of God. The power of God is not operative in your life because you don't know God. Therefore, you don't understand the power of God that is available to raise the dead. You err. You don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the power of God. Because in heaven, there will be neither marriage nor giving in marriage. We shall be like the angels in heaven. Now, I want to caution you. That text does not say that we'll be sexless. The text does not say that we will not know our loved ones. The text does not say that there might not be very exciting, warm, meaningful relationships in heaven with loved ones. All the text says is that the norm in heaven is that there will not be marrying nor giving in marriage. We will be like the angels. The norm, there will not be marriage. He says, but as touching the resurrection, since you guys have raised this question, and he told them that they erred not knowing the Scriptures, he says, but as touching the resurrection, do you remember what God said to Moses? Now, who was the Sadducees' hero? Moses. What was one of the most meaningful experiences in the life of the lawgiver? The burning bush. So he's going to remind them about the burning bush experience. He says, but it's touching the resurrection, fellas. By the way, since you brought it up, do you remember what God said to Moses at the burning bush? Exodus chapter 3. Listen, guys, you said you like Moses. Okay. You said you like the Pentateuch, the five books that he penned. Okay. So let's go back to where God speaks to Moses at the burning bush, this sanctified, solemn occasion. And guys, let's think together of what God said to Moses out of the burning bush. He said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham. Let me say that again, may I? He said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham. Let me say it again because most of you didn't get it yet. He said, I am the God of Abraham. As a matter of fact, what God said to Moses at the burning bush is, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Abraham had been dead probably 400 years. Isaac, 300 years. Jacob, a couple hundred years. You could have visited the caves of Machpelah in Hebron then, and you can today, and you will find the tombs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when God was speaking to Moses, they had been dead for hundreds of years, but God said to Moses, I was the God of Abraham. They had been dead hundreds of years, but God said to Moses, listen, Moses, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am, present tense, the God of Jacob. Now the punchline. I love it. He says to these Sadducees, guys, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You said you liked Moses. You said you liked what Moses wrote. You said that Moses did not teach the resurrection. Guys, you just don't know what you're talking about. Because when God appeared to Moses in the books that you say you believe, God said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Punchline, God is not the God of the dead, but the living. Ladies and gentlemen, it happened again. It blew their minds. Wouldn't you have expected that when he pointed out this obvious truth, which they could not refute, that there would have been repentance? None is forthcoming. And then come the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the major religious group. They had the support of the common people. They were somewhat popular. And the Pharisees now come to Jesus. I'd like you to look at the text, which is before us, please, verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they must have rejoiced. They must have said, boy, he did it again, those stupid Sadducees. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, who was a lawyer, asked him a question. Now please note what it says, testing him. Testing him. Not genuinely, again, trying to solicit an answer, but to test him. To have him so respond that he would be disapproved in the eyes of the people. A lawyer. Now, a biblical lawyer was not a lawyer as we think of it today. A lawyer, biblically, was a scribe. He was a guy who spent most of his life at the temple. He was a guy who spent most of his life carefully, meticulously, copying out the Old Testament. They had no printing presses. The scribes did that. And when the scribes would copy out a book, copy out a portion, they would count how many letters there should be to a certain point. They would count from one direction forward, from backward to the middle. And then they would count the letters. They would count the words to make sure that they hadn't skipped a word, to make sure they hadn't skipped a letter, to make sure that we would have an accurate word from God today. These were the scribes. And the scribes, having spent so much time in the copying of the Word of God, became expert in the law. And in the course of time, they became the teachers. They became the guys who would make determinations over how to interpret the law. So they became the lawyers because they were expert in the law of Israel, given to them by God in the Bible. These were the lawyers. And this lawyer comes to Jesus and he asks him what appears to be a rather simple question. Master, verse 36, which is the great commandment in the law? Now that's pretty easy, isn't it? Master, which, remember this guy's a lawyer. This guy has spent his life examining, writing, interpreting, teaching the law. He comes to Jesus and he says, which is the greatest commandment? Which is the greatest of all the laws? Now you should understand that in that day, Jewish leadership, the rabbis, the teachers of the law, said there are 613 laws, not just 10 commandments, 613. This did not happen overnight. This happened over a period of centuries as they analyzed, as they debated, as they correlated, as they dissected, as they taught, as they exposited. The Jewish leadership made a determination after centuries of debating and discussing and analyzing and writing. They said there are 613 laws. And interestingly enough, they said there are 365 of them which are negative laws. Thou shalt not. They said one for every day in the lunar year. Interesting. And then they said there are 248 positive laws, thou shalt. And they said that's obvious because there are 248 parts to the human body. They weren't quite right. 613 laws. And they argued and they debated and they schemed and they... You understand, we have a little saying, I can say it, you can't. Where you have 12 Jews, you have 13 opinions. Please understand, ladies and gentlemen, they anguished over every jot and every tittle, the smallest markings of the Hebrew alphabet, over every nuance about what you do in this case, about how far you can go on the Sabbath. There were all of these laws, plus the interpretation of the laws in given situations. It's not so far removed. Join me September as we go to Israel. Lord willing, we take tours in September and March. And I was sitting at dinner with the manager of the Hilton Hotel, who's a friend of mine in Jerusalem. And I was saying simply over conversation, how are things going? And he said, oh, I got headaches. Somebody said to me earlier today, I vase mir, that's what it means, I've got headaches. I said, what's the matter? Well, if you've been to Israel, you will know that the Sabbath begins Friday sunset and goes to Saturday sunset. And if you're in the Hilton Hotel or the Plaza Hotel, the Diplomat Hotel, any of the five-star hotels in Israel that are catering to Jewish people, and most of them do, you will know that it is very important for them to have the approval of the official rabbinate in Israel, the chief rabbi. Kosher, which means clean, pure, acceptable. They've got to be kosher in all of their policy, meet the standards of the chief rabbi's office to have that approval, kosher. Now, if you are kosher, it means, among other things, that you cannot accept guests into your hotel after the sun sets on Friday until the sun sets on Saturday, nor can you check anybody out. Now, we're talking about the Hilton Hotel, or the Plaza Hotel, or the Sheraton Hotel, or the Ramada, the finest hotels, five-star hotels in Israel, in Jerusalem, and throughout the land, up in Galilee, doesn't matter, five-star hotels. And you know, the rabbis say you cannot accept guests in and you cannot accept check guests out. Further, they say you cannot feed anybody who is not a guest in your hotel. People want to come in and have a nice meal in the hotel, can't feed them Friday dinner through Saturday till the dinner. Sunset to sunset. Can't take them in. Further, they say now, if you push the elevator button on the Sabbath, that's work. You can't do that on the Sabbath. That would break the Mosaic Law. So what do? We pre-program the elevator to stop at every floor. So you're on the 24th floor, you come down earlier, and your wife says, oops, I forgot my pocketbook. And about that time, you shoot her. Because it'll take you 30 minutes. The elevator goes to the second floor, stops, nobody rang, opens the door, waits so many seconds, closes, goes to the third floor, stops, opens, closes, goes to the fourth floor, you're on the 24th floor. You go up that way and you come down that way because a small segment of the Jews in Israel, less than 15%, who are tremendously influential because they vote as a block in the Israeli Knesset, the equivalent of our Congress, say to Prime Minister Menachem Begin, if you want us to support you in this issue, and he needs it or he's done, then you're going to support us on this issue. So if you go into the better hotels, the elevators are pre-programmed to stop at every... Some of them are so extreme. You know, if you go into the first floor into the elevator, there's a light. You know, the light that closes the door? Well, some of them say if you trip that light as you're going in, that's unacceptable on the Sabbath work. So in some of the hotels, they've got an elevator on a corner with a side where they could open a door and you could go in without tripping that light. That's okay. You will understand that buses are not allowed to run in Israel, Jewish buses, from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. 85% of the Jews want the buses running. They work 6 days a week. They've got one day off. They want to go to the beaches in Tel Aviv. They want to go shopping. Stores are closed. Law forbids it. They want to go to the beach, but they don't have a car because a Volkswagen costs $18,000. A gallon of gas costs $5. They make very small salaries. Very few Israelis can afford cars. So how are you going to get there? The bus. But the Orthodox Jews, the very religious ones, got a law passed, no buses on the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, ladies and gentlemen, when the late Golda Meir was prime minister, one day on the Sabbath, on urgent state business, she had to go through Meir Shareem, the very Orthodox quarter, and the Jews picked up stones, and they were throwing the stones at the prime minister's car. Matter of fact, the Israeli airline is called El Al, up, up. I call it ELAL, ever landing, always late. Okay. Never mind, they've got 747 jumbo jets. 747 jumbo jets that are scheduled to take off. And they get in Friday afternoon, they want to leave Friday night. And at this moment, the extremely religious Jews in Israel are giving the Israeli national airline fits because they don't want it taking off on the Sabbath. They woke me 4 o'clock in the morning. This was not with tour groups when I was over privately for other things. They woke me 4 o'clock in the morning to smuggle me to the airport to get me on the plane to get the thing off before the religious Jews came to carry on. Now, do not get the wrong impression. There is nothing more exciting that I know of than to go on a tour to Israel. But I'm trying to show, and this is not representative of the nation of Israel, but it is representative of some who are in the train of what the Pharisees were like in the first century. Now, you will understand that they debated and discussed, and they tried to interpret, and they wrote down, and it became a tedious, heavy, burdensome, irksome thing. And there was great diversity and argumentation over which are the more important laws and how do you do it. It was the main thing of the day. So it wasn't some little simple thing. And here comes a lawyer who spent his life in writing and interpreting the law. And he said, which is the main commandment? And it would appear that anything the Lord said would have alienated a great multitude of the Jewish people who didn't concur. Because there are all kind of diverse views. But he said, I'll give you an answer. Please look at your text, and I hope you follow what I'm going to say here. Verse 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, here it is, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. 39, and the second is like it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 40, on these two commandments, love God, love man, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Do you know what our Lord does? He goes back. Told you dinner was at 9 o'clock. You'll be out of here before 7:30. He goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, is what is known in Judaism as the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4, a prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, Echad, a oneness within plurality. Forget it for the moment. The next verse, verse 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Now he goes back to Deuteronomy 6:5. He says, here's the greatest commandment. You should love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And he says, there's another one like it. And he goes back to Leviticus 19. I want you to turn there. Leviticus chapter 19. Let me begin reading at verse 1, please. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now he's going to start to give them laws. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. Okay, verse 4. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves melted gods. I am the Lord your God. Verse 5. And if you offer a sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord, ye shall offer it at your own will. Down to verse 9. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of the field. The book of Ruth. Neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Verse 10. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyards, neither shalt thou gather every grape of the vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor. Leave some behind. And the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely, neither lie one to another, and ye shall not swear. Verse 13, thou shalt not defraud. Verse 14, thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. See how compassionate. But thou shalt fear thy God, I am the Lord. Verse 15, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Verse 16, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. That's a good one for today. Verse 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt not surely rebuke thy neighbor and not allow sin upon him. Verse 18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. Now watch it, because out of all of this and so much more, the Lord reaches in. How well he knew the scriptures. He reaches in and says, But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, in the text which is before us, Matthew chapter 22, the Lord goes to Deuteronomy 6:5, love God, and to Leviticus 19:18, love your man. In all of history, we have no record in any place that these two laws were ever brought together that way before. Right here the Lord does it. What is the most important commandment? The Lord said, I'll tell you. Deuteronomy 6:5, love God vertically, and Leviticus 19:18, love man horizontally. And in both of those verses, and here's the point, he goes to this word love. Love God, love man. And the contrast was mind-boggling, ladies and gentlemen. Because in their entire system of laws that interpreted laws that I've got books at home, I got set volumes that are unending of how to interpret and what to do and what this law means and what you do when milk spills in with the meats and how law, they became irksome and burdensome and hated and despised, and a system of works that was heavy upon the people, and the people hated the laws. They hated the teachings. It was terrible. It was a yoke upon their shoulders. And the Lord said, you've missed it all. In all of your reasoning, in all of your writing, in all of your interpreting, in all of your fighting, you've missed it all. Don't you understand? It's not ultimately that you don't make a graven image because the law says so. In an ultimate sense, you don't make any graven image because you love God. Don't you realize, in an ultimate sense, you don't steal from your neighbor because the law says don't steal? But you don't steal from your neighbor in an ultimate sense because you ought to love your neighbor as yourself. The law should not be irksome, tedious. It shouldn't be a burden. If you will love God and love man on those two commandments, hang everything. You know what that meant to the common Jews who bowed low under the laws of the Pharisees? And this that he said, if they were cheerleaders there, they screamed from their innermost being. And when that happened, no man would ever ask him a question again. Would you not have thought that as they came to him trying to entrap him, and he goes back to the scriptures in all three cases, would you not have thought that they would have repented, that they would have realized who he was? Maybe a couple, but not the multitude. And then the Lord says, and with this we must close. Guys, I want to ask you a question. You've been asking, how about a word from your sponsor? You know, the TV sponsor puts the bill, and every 10 minutes he breaks in and says, not a word from your sponsor. I created the universe. Will you give me 30 seconds? I want to ask you a question. Messiah, whose son will he be? But what's the lineage through which the Messiah is to come? He asked them. They said, oh, that's easy. David. We know that the Messiah has come from the lineage of David. We know that. And of course, they also knew that he came from the lineage of David because the genealogic records were kept at the temple, clear for anybody to see. He was the son of Abraham, the son of David. Guys, Pharisees, the Messiah, whose son is he supposed to be? David's. Right on, fellas. Now, I want to ask you a question. How come in Psalm 110, verse 6, David, speaking in the Spirit, speaking under inspiration, speaking of his son, said, the Lord God spoke unto my Lord. And what Jesus said to the Pharisees is, gentlemen, you just said that the Messiah is to come through David, and you're right. But if the Messiah is only David's physical son, why does he call his son his Adonai? Why does he call his son his Lord? The answer was obvious. For David was the physical father of Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ was also the Son of the eternal God. He was deity. He was humanity. He was deity. This was foreign to the theology of the Jews in the first century with regard to the Messiah. They said he's to be a great man, a superman, but not God. But Jesus says, I want to ask you a question, goes back to the Psalms, Psalm 110, King David, and shows that David, speaking of his son, calls him his Lord. And it says, does a man call his son his Adonai, his master, his Lord? You see, what Jesus was showing was that the Messiah would not only be David's physical son, but he would be deity in flesh. And what he is doing by asking this verse is going all the way back to what they had said after his rejection. By what right do you do these things? And he is saying, I do them by virtue of the fact that I am the eternal God among man. We could wish that they had responded, repented, come to him, but with the exception of a few, they turned their backs, asked him no more questions. By the time you get to Matthew chapter 26, they're plotting to put the eternal God to death. They had to plot because they could not destroy him before the people without plot and subterfuge. Shall we pray together, please? Father, we thank you for the infinite storehouse which thou dost have. And be pleased to fill the emptiness of our pantry with some of the glorious things which thou dost have. We thank you for your word, which has been forever settled in the heavens. Make it real, relevant, life-transforming in each of our lives, and help us. Ultimately, the great question is, what think ye of Jesus Christ? Whose son is he? Minister to us, we pray, through your eternal Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.